Turn to Luke chapter 23, and I'm now going to read verses 44 through 56. These are the words of the living and true God. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breast. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was dawning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord God, we come and ask that you would, through the words, Father, that so many of us have read time and again here in Luke's gospel, would use your very words, though, Lord, to teach us, to cause us again to see the wonder of the cross of Christ. Paul resolved to know nothing among so many of those whom he preached to, Jesus, but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so, Lord, as we again consider Jesus Christ and him crucified, draw our hearts ever closer to you. Strengthen, Lord God, our resolve, our devotion to be for and toward Christ alone, for we cannot have two masters. So may Christ be our master. We thank you that he gave his life for us. And we pray this all in Jesus' name, amen. The words of first couple of verses, there is a fountain filled with blood. Say, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And the second verse then begins, a dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there have I, though vile as he, washed all my sins away. Jesus has just spoken words of comfort and hope to a dying thief. One who at one moment and moments earlier on the cross had been mocking and deriding Jesus like the other had continued. But who now trusted in him. And even in that, I thought, let us not lose hope then. Let us not lose hope for those loved ones who are obstinate. For those loved ones who are completely opposed to the gospel, even now. But while we see the promise of paradise for a dying thief, we recognize that man is not to presume upon God. Right? Some will speak of having time for religion later in life. I'll go back to church. I'll consider these things of Jesus later in life. But Paul, quoting Isaiah 48:6, says, "In a favorable time, I listened to you, and in a day of salvation, I have helped you." And he doesn't go on to say that this favorable time may come at some point in the distant future, but he says there in 2 Corinthians 6, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." How is it that salvation for sinners could come but through the death of Christ? He must have been a perfect sacrifice. Otherwise, there is no hope for us. And so what we find in Luke's gospel, it's true, and we find it in Matthew, Mark, and John as well, but Luke really emphasizes the innocence of Christ. Pilate, three times over, as was read earlier for us, for a third time, Pilate said, I find no guilt in this man. I will punish and release him to you. Herod, look, Herod sent him back to us. Herod doesn't find any guilt in him either. In other gospel accounts, we hear that Pilate's wife says, I've suffered much because of him in a dream. Have nothing to do with that righteous man, that innocent man. Even Judas Iscariot, the disciple who betrayed Jesus, threw the money back in the temple and said, I've betrayed innocent blood. So again and again and again, now we've borrowed from some of these other gospels, we find Jesus is innocent. The thief on the cross next to Jesus says the very same thing too. This man has done nothing wrong. You look at, you and I are here, we know why. We understand why we're here. We crossed Rome and Rome caught us. We got away some of those times, but one too many times we got caught. And here we are, dying a death that we in fact deserve. But this man, this Jesus, has done nothing wrong. But though innocent, Jesus was crucified. For there on the cross, he washed all his people's sins away. Man of Sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. As we look here in Luke 23, we see and want to kind of see, what is it that the people there at the cross, that first Good Friday, saw? What is it that they heard? What is it that they knew? This is kind of how we're going to approach these verses here tonight. And we pray, and my prayer has been, that our appreciation and love for Christ will deepen as a result. So here, beginning in verse 44, darkness comes over the land for 3 hours, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, that is literal darkness from the brightest and during the brightest time of the day, 12 p.m., when the sun is at its zenith, at its peak, till 3 p.m., darkness. Luke tells us plainly then after that, the sun's light failed. This wasn't some solar eclipse, and we know it wasn't, because a solar eclipse is the moon between the earth and the sun. But Passover is when it's full moon, and you don't have a full moon when the moon is on that side of the earth, but on its opposite. And so this wasn't just some eclipse, as some will try to quickly dismiss some of these things. Not at all. This was not a solar eclipse, but the sovereign intervention of Almighty God. Imagine those mockers who were passing by that day, deriding all of them on the cross, but maybe Jesus in particular, because, you know, King of the Jews, it says up above his head, and look at this, King of the Jews. Look where Rome got him. Let alone all those others that are there intentionally to verbally assault Christ, hurling their insults at him. And then a darkness descends upon the land. Takes us back to Exodus, when God was judging Egypt through various plagues, showing that even their supposed God, sun god Ra, was powerless against Yahweh, the one who made the sun, moon, and stars. Here is a time of judgment. But the wonder is that God's wrath for the sins of the world is not being poured out upon mankind like it was in Noah's day, but rather it was being poured out upon one, as we've said, who's innocent. The one who we heard in our readings even earlier today is the Christ. That's God's anointed one, the Son of Man, the Son of God himself. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Those who saw this must have wondered at this strange phenomenon. It was a sign for all who were there witnessing the cross that day. Just doesn't magically become dark at noon. God was doing something. The question is, would they see it? Would they see it? Sure, they saw it, right? They realized it was dark around them. So while they saw it, how many actually still missed it? It reminded me back earlier in Luke's gospel. Jesus is invited to one of a Pharisee's house, Simon. And a woman of the city comes into the house and starts touching Jesus' feet and wiping them with her tears and washing them with wiping her hair upon him. And he thinks to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. Jesus tells him a parable. And then he goes on to say to Simon, do you see this woman? It's kind of an interesting question because he was thinking to himself, if this man were a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman this is. He did see the woman in a physical sense, right? He saw her. That's why he was commenting in his head, and Jesus, knowing his thoughts, spoke to him. But Jesus says to him, do you see this woman? Because Simon, you don't. You don't see this woman. You see this love and devotion of this woman. I came into your house, you gave me no greeting. You didn't give me water for my feet. You didn't wash them. From the time I came in, she hasn't stopped kissing my feet. I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven her, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. And then he turned to the woman and said to her, because he sees her, woman, your sins are forgiven. So I wonder if it's like that. It's dark. They can all see that, but do they see? Do they actually understand what is taking place? Two other things, maybe quick here, about the darkness as well. Just back in the end of Luke chapter 22, we talked about how Jesus, after being arrested in Gethsemane a few weeks ago, said to them that this is their hour, the power of darkness. How fitting then that here it is, darkness over the land from 12 to 3. It appears the enemies of Christ have won, that the devil had indeed bruised his heel, a death blow. It's also, though, a time of sadness, something that the prophet Amos himself spoke of in Amos chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. And on that day, declares Yahweh God, I will make the sun go dark at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feast into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. The sky is draped in sackcloth and in grief and sorrow over the death of the Father's only Son. Here we might say, too, the darkness was maybe even particularly a sign to the unbelievers of that time who were there at the cross, the Romans. And because the second sign that Luke highlights for us, the tearing, the rending of the curtain from top to bottom, but particularly a sign for those who professed to know God. The Holy of Holies is separated from the holy place by a massive thick curtain. And here these men who profess to know God and to be doing his will have a sign right there before them. If any man were to tear it, they would have to tear it from bottom to top. That's where they could reach. That's how they could do it. But this, we're confirmed by Matthew's gospel, is not how it happened, but from top to bottom. This torn veil reveals no less than three things. First, it is a sign of judgment on the physical temple in Jerusalem, something that Jesus himself covered in his Olivet Discourse when he said, there not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Here is but a start of that. Second, the Holy of Holies, a place once reserved for the high priest alone, who would bring and offer a sacrifice to God, who would meet with him there only on the Day of Atonement. This was now open for any to draw near to God through Jesus, our great high priest. We have access, not through a pastor, not through some other priest, but through Jesus, our great high priest. You don't come to me to pray to the Father. You go through Christ to pray to the Father. But that torn veil isn't just our access to God, but it is God's blessings that flow out now through Jesus to the world. As the prophet sees in his vision in Ezekiel 47, there's a water that starts as a trickle and it builds up into a stream that then becomes a river and becomes a river that cannot be crossed, coming forth from the temple. When the veil is torn, the floodgates are opened, and by Jesus' death and resurrection 3 days later, His blessings will flow far as the curse is found. So it's not just our access to God, but God is now not just there. And we know he's never been concentrated just in a temple, right? But that's where his glory is most manifested, there in the temple in the Holy of Holies. But now, through the church, throughout the world. So that's what's seen there. What is heard there at the cross that day? Well, out of the darkness, we hear a loud voice. But it isn't like in Genesis chapter 1, where all was dark, darkness was over the face of the deep, and a voice broke forth into that darkness, "Let there be light." Rather, it is the voice of Jesus, the light of the world, who calls out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Earlier, when Jesus was on the cross, he cried out, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus, who's been faithful to follow his Father's will here on earth, is resolved to follow his Father's will here on the cross. He keeps entrusting himself to him who judges justly. His last prayer then here on the cross is also a Psalm of David, as Psalm 22 is. In Psalm 31:5, Jesus just makes it more personal in saying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." These words, though, also show us something that Jesus said about the authority that he has. Remember in John 10, in that passage where Jesus speaks to his disciples about how "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." That's literally what he's doing on the cross now. But he says further on in John 10, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Jesus called out with a loud voice, it says. Not a weak, feeble, barely hanging on, but willingly laying down his life for his sheep, once the debt for our sins was paid in full. He didn't have to suffer any longer. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He would not pay for more than what was necessary. For he paid in full for all who believe in him. And so he says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." He has authority to lay down his life. And then it's silent. But it's only silent for a moment. And the one who speaks is not one who you would anticipate hearing there at the cross. The women, maybe they heard, were crying, were not far off. But the voice that speaks is, of all people, a centurion, a Roman, no less, a Roman soldier who is there just to oversee the death of the three criminals. And he praises God, we're told. And he says, "Certainly this man was innocent." You know from the other accounts too, he says, "Certainly this man was the Son of God." So he had a few things that he had said there. So here it is. This list grows moment by moment, it seems, of those who speak of Jesus as innocent, which just makes the actions of the chief priests, scribes, and Pharisees that much more horrendous. We read then on in verse 48 and 49 again, "All the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breast. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things." Once a crowd assembled to witness the death of Jesus, because once Christ was crucified. Now crowds gather all over the world to celebrate Jesus' resurrection every single Lord's Day. And this crowd who was there, they went home, we're told, beating their breasts at what they had seen and observed, the darkness, the Christ crying out from the cross, hearing the centurion. And for Luke's readers, this sounds familiar. It takes us back to a parable of Jesus. You remember a Pharisee and a tax collector. Pharisee, very proud, confident in himself. "Praise, I thank you that night. I'm not like other men, extortioners, adulterers, or like this tax collector. I tithe, give, I do all these wonderful things. I am so wonderful. Mr. Wonderful I am." That was the Pharisee. What about the tax collector? Well, he wouldn't even look up to heaven, but beat his breast. Same phrase. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Right? Beating of the breast is certainly a sign of mourning, but more than mourning is needed in order to be saved. Judas Iscariot was sorrowful that he had betrayed innocent blood. But what did he do? He just looked internally and went out and hanged himself. He had a worldly grief, and I suspect this is the case for most of those who leave that cross, return home that day after that spectacle there at Golgotha. Where there is the beating of breast and sorrow for our sin, may there likewise always be the confession, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Let it never just be a beating of the breast. Let there always be that confession for you and I too. During Jesus' public ministry, many had flocked to him. They loved about this news, a man who performs miracles, and they wanted to hear him teach because nobody else taught like Jesus. I mean, following Jesus is the thing to do. Crowds were gathering all about him, for word of mouth travels fast in those days. And people from all over came to see Jesus. There were, I would say, many fans of Jesus in that day, because at various points, even during his teaching, many would walk away. Because these crowds, his teaching is hard. Who can bear it? And those crowds would dwindle down. And then over time, others would hear about his miracles and would gather, and some crowds would build again. Here at his death, there's only a few that are near him now. And one who is close is one that we are unaware of up until this point in Luke's gospel. A disciple of Jesus named Joseph of Arimathea. Nothing strange about that, a Jewish man. What's strange is that he is a member of the council, who had not consented to the decision that the council had made to crucify Jesus. He was a good and righteous man. And he is willing to be near Jesus at his death when the disciples had abandoned him. It was the women who were there, and John, they were the only ones there at the cross. Joseph, along with Nicodemus, took Jesus' body, wrapped it, laid it in a tomb where no one had ever laid. So Jesus, who was once in a virgin's womb, now lays in a virgin tomb. What would Joseph, the ladies from Galilee who saw these things, know to be true? What would they know? Jesus died. This wasn't some hoax. They held his lifeless body as they took it down from the cross and wrapped it and laid it in a tomb cut out of the rock. In fact, even before Pilate would permit the body to Joseph, he confirmed with his centurion, Mark tells us this, who was there at the cross, that Jesus had in fact died. And when in John's gospel they came to break the legs of those who were on the cross, making them suffocate more quickly, because it was a Sabbath after all, they couldn't, you know, do that and have men on the cross at that point. We read in John's gospel, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Of course, that was to fulfill a prophecy that not one of his bones would be broken. Jesus had died, not merely fainted. He didn't fake it. He died, and this was necessary. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ fainted for us? No, Christ died for us. An innocent man, one who committed no sin and no deceit was ever found in his mouth, was crucified, died, and was buried. The power of darkness seems to have won as of 3 p.m. on Good Friday. But we wouldn't call it Good Friday if that was the end. It was their hour, a very short period of time. For by the dawn of the first day of the week, Jesus arose. And power and authority is his forevermore. The death of Jesus was necessary for our salvation. Yes, as was his resurrection. One songwriter captures well this picture. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there. Until it was accomplished, his dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the finished work of Jesus Christ. Once crucified, died, and buried, but now alive, resurrected at your right hand forevermore. We give you thanks for his perfect life, the innocent one, because we have not lived ones lives that have been perfect. His death, that was the punishment we deserved, and the hope that we have in Christ, resurrected and raised. We love you, Father, and give you thanks for Jesus, now and always. Amen.